People can change. People who have done bad things can turn around and do good. Those who've done good things in the past can turn around and do bad. But it is generally the case in our lived experience in this world that past actions determine what you expect from someone in the future. Once bitten, twice shy. If someone has ripped you off before, they may rip you off again. If someone has let you down before, they may let you down again. But on the other hand, if someone treats you with kindness or listens to you or keeps something in confidence, that is someone who you continue to open up to, continue to depend on when it matters, and continue to trust. Benjamin Franklin said that a person who has done you a kindness will be more ready to do you another than someone who you yourself have obliged. That is, if someone does you a favour, that person can be trusted to do you another favour even more than if you've done them a favour in the past. In chapter 3, the final chapter in this short book of the Bible named after the prophet Habakkuk, there's a reflection on the past actions of a person. But it is God, not a human person, and Habakkuk's reflection greatly shapes his expectation of what God will do in the future. He looks back at God's track record and decides, yes, God is someone who I can trust. And this then changes how Habakkuk is going to look at the future, look at his life. Why did Habakkuk feel like he needed to reflect on God's track record? Well, it's because of the questions that were raised in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. And the answers that Habakkuk received, because they call God's trustworthiness to some extent into question. We need to review what we saw last week in chapters 1 and 2. The prophet Habakkuk lived in modern day Israel, Palestine. A nation he lived in was called Judah. It's around the year 615 BC. He looked at a world full of injustice where wicked people won, where innocent people lost, where violence and strife went unstopped. Our world can be like that too. And Habakkuk cried out to God, God, what are you going to do about this violence in Judah and the suffering of the innocent? How long do I need to keep asking you about it? And the unbelievable answer was that the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, was going to bring the Babylonians to punish them, to punish Judah. Of course, they were even worse. They had no regard for other people or for Yahweh, that is the true God, the Lord. And for Habakkuk, it was unbelievable. He protested, Lord, how can you bring them to punish us? Why them? And God answered again Habakkuk's specific questions in chapter 2. He said, the Babylonians will punish Judah and they in turn will be punished too. God will do what is right. In the end, he will bring true, full justice. And Habakkuk is told you need to wait for God's timing. There is a promise that God will deal with both the sinfulness of Judah and then the sinfulness of Babylon and indeed the sinfulness and pride of all people. The day is coming when everyone, when the whole earth will know the glory of the Lord. God tells Habakkuk that he must trust him because the righteous will live by faith. It may not be immediately apparent how all of this is going to work out, but God is still on his throne. He is still in control, and all the earth must keep silent before him. God says, I have it in hand. There will be provisional, incomplete justice for now, but in the end, when all of this is finished, it will be a complete justice. It's going to happen according to God's plans and purposes, and those who trust God will live. Habakkuk, as we'll see, he doesn't love this plan. And I think that, as we'll see, the main reason that Habakkuk trusts is not because of the specific answer he got to his questions about the Babylonians coming, about them being punished in the end. Those details are far more important for the future generations who would look back to this book. And we can take this prophecy seriously because we know Habakkuk spoke the truth. God did destroy Judah through Babylon and then did restore them when Babylon's kingdom collapsed. But Habakkuk hasn't seen any of that yet. The main reason Habakkuk trusts even before any of these things have taken place, is because he looks back at what has come before, at God's track record. He knows how God deals with people. And that is the basis for why he trusts God to deal with his people, with him, well. So Habakkuk has complained to God, but having heard his answers, he offers not a protest, but a prayer. It's a request based on what God has done before. Look at verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. His prayer is that the God he knows, Israel's God, who is called the Lord, we often write it all in capitals in our scriptures, other Bibles will have the name Jehovah or Yahweh. His prayer is that the Lord will do what he's done before. And what is that work? What follows from verses 3 to 15 is this reflection put into poetic imagery, a collection of historical moments where God has acted to save his people. He starts off with this, verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Habakkuk's poem begins with God going down to Egypt to rescue his people. That's what that reference to Teman and Mount Paran is. For Habakkuk, this is centuries back. And then from that time when God rescued the people out of Egypt through Moses, this poem then sweeps through biblical history. If you've read the Old Testament or been in church a long time, you might have recognized some of the stories spoken of here. But actually, kind of fair enough if you didn't, because it uses poetry to do it and it's a little bit strange. But Habakkuk speaks of plagues and pestilence coming out from God. That's what God used in Egypt, didn't he? To judge Egypt and rescue his people. And Habakkuk speaks of the people meeting God on the fiery mountain, Mount Sinai. Habakkuk speaks of how rivers and seas were changed to help God's people, and that happened in the time of Moses as the people left Egypt through the Red Sea. It also happened at the time of Joshua when the people entered into the Promised Land and the River Jordan was stopped. Habakkuk speaks of the defeat of Cushan and Midian. That's from the time of the book of Judges, when the Lord, through Othniel, defeated Cushan and through Gideon, defeated Midian. Habakkuk speaks of how God came out to save his people and his anointed. And there's that story we all know of David and Goliath, when the head, the leader of the oppressors, Goliath, taunted God's people and they were all afraid, they're all hiding from them. But God, through David, through the anointed, gave Israel the victory. Goliath was struck in the head and killed. His head was cut off with his own sword. The Philistines were defeated and ran away. The poem puts picture on top of picture to show us what God is like. Laying all of these images together, Habakkuk sees and he wants us to see that God has acted consistently to judge and to save. God has acted consistently in powerfully judging and saving. It's not the chariots of Babylon you need to watch out for. It's the chariots of God. Habakkuk says, Lord, I do want that work again. But he knows that it is hard. He doesn't love the process because it's going to involve judgment on the Israelites too. But he knows that God has been good before, and so God will be good now and on into the future. Habakkuk doesn't love God's specific plans, but he knows there is a plan and he knows it will be good. And so he prays for the fullness of it to come. Habakkuk knows how dangerous it is to be on the receiving end of God's anger. In fear of for what he and his fellow people from Judah, the Israelites there, are going to face in God's coming judgment. And in fear, I think, even of what's going to happen when the Chaldean, the Babylonian kingdom collapse, Habakkuk writes in verse 16, look at this. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk knows God's power and strength, and it takes away from him any confidence he has in himself. Everything he has shakes and trembles and falls apart. He's not proud and arrogant here at all. How can he be? Because calamity, complete destruction, comes on his nation first and then his enemies. For he and his people, as he knows, have failed to live properly as God's people. Habakkuk knew that both Judah and the Babylonians deserved God's wrath, God's anger. God was furious with these people. Indeed, actually, God remains furious with all people. And I feel like we're not very comfortable with the idea of God being angry, are we? One major reason for that is because our anger, that is the anger that we live out, is often not appropriate. It comes out of arrogance or selfishness, and I really suspect that that's true for you as it is for me. When I'm tired or hungry or frustrated, I very easily become quick to get angry, and angry over things that shouldn't actually bother me. But there are times when even we can have a righteous anger. There are things in our world which are wrong, and we should be angry about them. Corruption, deceit, murder, drug trafficking, people trafficking, pedophilia. There is a time and a place for proportional anger, appropriate anger. And that is the kind of righteous anger that God has. It is proportional, and it is just, and it is slow, and it is firm. He is angry with humanity for ignoring and rejecting him and the goodness that he has for us. He is angry with humanity because we hurt each other, and it is right for him to be angry with us. Because he knows that God has this righteous anger against Judah and against Babylon, against all people, Habakkuk requests, way back up in verse 2, in wrath, in anger, remember mercy. Habakkuk doesn't love the plan, but in the midst of all of this, Habakkuk remembers all that God has done, and so he trusts God. He trusts the trustworthy God. He can rely on what God has done before, and so he will trust God in the present situation, and he will look forward for this time when God will again powerfully judge and save. The final words of Habakkuk's prayer, of his response to what he's heard from God, I think are among the most profound in Scripture. Have a look at what he says in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He enables me to go on the heights. What would that look like in our society, in our community? There's no crayfish in the ocean. There's no rain this year. And yet, there's this incredible joy in his heart. In ancient Israel, they had a custom to give the first fruits as an offering to God. Now, it was saying thanks to God for the rain and for the sun and for the soil and for the provision that he has given to them. Now, it's not known whether the first few fruits means the initial crops. You know, that is that you sort of harvest a little bit and you give that straight over to God. Or if it means the sort of first grade, you know, the top of the heap kind of crops, the best of them. But in either case, you don't pick through your leftovers to take something to God. No, you take off the top. It's the best or it's the earliest. Either way, you're the one who ends up with the leftovers. Now Habakkuk takes that idea in ancient Israel and he takes it to the extreme. He says, even without anything, even when there's been no rain, even when there are no crayfish, whatever it is, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in God, my Saviour. Even when I have nothing, He is lifting me up. He is making me strong. And as I read and reflected on these words this last week, I couldn't help but think of what Rob and Jenny Stubbs shared with us last Sunday. Because Rob and Jenny, like Habakkuk, they are facing a bleak future with the prognosis that Rob has. But they know the one they trust, don't they? They know his goodness. They know his track record. And even in the midst of that terrible prognosis, you can see them pressing on. And incredibly, it's not them sort of gritting their teeth and smiling through it. They're finding a genuine joy in the midst of that process. The pain is still pain. The hardship is not lifted. But God has shown himself to them. He's shown himself trustworthy. And they trust him. See, Habakkuk lived in the same world we do, a world of injustice and unfairness, of corruption and pain and suffering and frustration. And so what did Habakkuk do? He looked back to the Exodus. He looked back to everything that God had done since then. And then he looked forward to the judgment of Babylon when the Israelites would be restored. And so we can do the same sort of thing. We can look back to the Exodus. We can look back to all the things that God did with his people in Israel and Judah. In fact, we can actually also look to the judgment of Babylon and the rescue of the people and the return of the nation. And we can look even further and see what Habakkuk could only hope to possibly have some idea of. We can see the complete salvation, the fullness of this plan, the answer to this prayer of the prophet when he said, in wrath, remember your mercy. As we discussed last week, Christ Jesus is the centerpiece for God's plan for justice, and we know it. What was in the future for Habakkuk is in the past for us. And we see that Jesus is the place of God's judgment and anger. He is the place where God's judgment of death, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the whole world, the New Testament tells us. We see Jesus as the centerpiece of God's justice and judgment. And we see Jesus as the place of God's mercy. He who died and rose again offers forgiveness and eternal life. He offers acquittal for the guilty. We join with him in his life by trusting on him, by depending on him. And so Habakkuk looked back to the Exodus and forward to Babylon. We look back to the cross of Christ Jesus. And we also then look forward to the return of Jesus when the fullness of this justice will come. We've seen so much more than we have seen so much more than Habakkuk ever did, and so we can be even more confident than he was. We have something so much better too, brothers and sisters. We who know Christ Jesus know the very centerpiece of God's plan. And so we know that Jesus has come and brought God's justice, his wrath and his mercy. We know that he will return to bring it to a conclusion. And the fact that we have that picture of God, that revelation from God, that should stagger us. It should stagger us intellectually. It should stir us emotionally. It should make us ready to live radical lives for Jesus, even when life, as I said it quite frankly, even when life sucks. It should make us confident that whatever happens right here and now, we can rejoice because we know that God is going to complete his work of saving and judging. And that is actually what Christianity and what Christians have done down through the centuries. We heard from the book of Hebrews, Christians were already undergoing persecution, but they could face even more because they trusted the one who was faithful. The God who had the track record of judging and saving, the God who came in Christ Jesus. They knew him, And so confidently they could face whatever would be thrown at them. And this is the key to getting us through the hard times, and in the context of that, making us gracious and generous at all times. The Apostle Paul was beaten and jailed and outcast, but he would write this to the church in Philippi. He'd say, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Or again, there are Gentile Christians who are living in poverty, and they heard about these Jewish Christians who needed help. And so what happened? Well, Paul writes of this about them. He says, out of the most severe trial, out of their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. How can anyone do that? Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they knew this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We know God's track record. We know all that he's done, and so we have nothing to fear. And that opens the door to us living generously, living graciously, living kindly to other people. I don't know if you've noticed from our bulletin, but let me draw your attention to the fact that we're slightly behind our budget for what we need, what we've sort of said we want to have for the year. I think that all I need to do is draw your attention to that, let you know that there's a need, and then I think I just need to speak very clearly about the track record of God, and I think that that's going to deal with our shortcomings. Let me explain. I've drawn your attention to that need. We're behind budget. It's only a little. But in the long term, we need more financial support to keep our ministry and mission properly supported in this place. That's a need we have. But secondly, whether you have a lot or a little, whether you can afford to change how much you're giving at this point or not, let me encourage you, you can be generous, because in God's economy, you can't lose. He will look after you. And even if you were to risk everything, you have God's word, God's promise in Christ Jesus. You belong to him. And he gave everything so that you could be a child of the living God. And he will return and he will set everything right. And you will have everything you could possibly have ever needed provided for you. But it's not just about generosity of money, because that would not only exclude some people, it would just actually be too easy. Now, the generosity we can have is also the generosity of energy and spirit and time. It's not just about church, but it's about every aspect of life. We don't need to be self-preserving and self-protecting. And so we can give up our greed and our anger and our enviousness and our spite. We don't need those things. And besides which, we know that God's anger is coming because of them. Instead, we can be self-giving and God-honoring, even when it is costly to us, because God is with us. God has guaranteed us everything we need. We can be patient and kind and trustworthy and gentle. See, knowing God's anger, it's going to lead us to put away those things which are ungodly. And knowing his grace, it's going to lead us to take on those appropriate attitudes and actions which honour him. I'm going to wrap up and then I'm going to pray about those things. See, we can trust the promises of God because he has his track record of judging and saving. We can look back to the Exodus through the history of Israel to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we can look forward to Jesus' return. And so let's rejoice, whatever happens in the present, however hard it may be. I'll read these words from Hebrews and then I'll pray. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, give us the same spirit that your prophet Habakkuk had, to look at the difficulties and troubles of this world and to keep on coming to you in prayer. Help us to look to you to bring the fullness of your justice when Jesus returns, but help us to remember all you have done already and the justice and mercy that have been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus by his death and resurrection. And help us in response to live with complete confidence in you, complete joy in all you have given, even when life is really hard. Give us that joy and confidence and thankfulness, and have it overflow into generosity and kindness and gentleness to those around us. Lord, keep revealing yourself to us so that we will never lose sight of who you are and what you have done and what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.